you got single family members, let them know about this event. It's going to be amazing. All right? Have a good one.
So I wasn't just standing up here because I love special treat right now. You all may believe that. I'm standing up here because we are in for a very special treat right now. Kurt Flinchbaugh has come from the Greater Philadelphia Church to give us a lesson today. And so the amazing thing about it is that Kurt is leading a church planting in Lehigh, Pennsylvania. He's worked for years in the campus ministry in the Greater Philadelphia Church. Now, him and his wife, Christina, lead a joint campus and young adults ministry in the heart of Philadelphia, where they're fired up about God, doing amazing things, and now they're going out and they're planting an entirely different church. So he's coming here to give us a lesson, and after service, there's going to be an interest meeting in the Tate if anybody is even remotely interested. Like, even if you have a 1% interest in being a part of this mission team, you can come backstage after church, and you can find out more information about that. But I really admire Kurt. He's an awesome guy. I've got some time to spend time with him in various different situations. I love the energy and the passion that he brings in his relationship with God and to everyone around him. You guys are going to see it for yourself. And we're going to have a short video play right now about the church planting.
Having a little technical difficulty, so you guys get a Facebook Live version of the video. What's up, guys? My name is Kurt Flinchbaugh. Thank you for having me. I wore the same shirt today as in the video. Thank you. I wore the same shirt as I have in the video because you may not recognize me because now I have this long scar on the right side of my face. And so I wore the same shirt so you know it's the same guy in the video, you know? Amen. But I'll give you guys the kind of rundown of the video before we get into the Word of God for today. So as John said, my name is Kurt Flinchbaugh. My wife and I bring you greetings from the Greater Philadelphia Church of Christ. We also bring you greetings from the future Lehigh Valley Church of Christ. And I am here to do two things: preach the Word of God and unashamedly beg some of you to come with me to Lehigh. The Lehigh Valley is a joint ACR planting, so I do want to thank all of you for your special missions giving. Every dollar that you've given, some part of that has gone to allowing this to happen. So even if you are unable to go personally, you, by giving special missions to God, have helped change lives in the Lehigh Valley. And so the Lehigh Valley is the third most populated area of the state of Pennsylvania. So it is a valley that consists of three cities: Allentown, Bethlehem, and Easton. And unlike the Billy Joel song that was written 20 years ago, they're experiencing a massive boom in both economy and population. So much so that in the last 10 years, they've actually surpassed Harrisburg, the capital of PA, as the third most populated area of the state. So as of right now, we have disciples in the first most populated area of the state of Pennsylvania, the second most populated, and the fourth. And so we need to go to Lehigh. We need to reach this area. Right now, there are about 850,000 people in the Lehigh Valley that, to my knowledge, do not get a chance to hear the full gospel. And Lehigh Valley is an incredible place to live. It offers a ton of outdoors activities: hiking, fishing, canoeing, whitewater rafting. It has a booming arts and cultural center that actually has thousands, no exaggeration, thousands of free concerts a year, including Music Fest, which is the largest free concert venue in the United States, with over 1 million people traveling in for a multiple day festival. On top of that, the food industry is incredibly growing. Every time we've taken a trip up there with people, I gain about 5 pounds because the food is just so good. And I'm from Philly, where, like, in Philly, like, all I do is eat at really nice restaurants. Like, not expensive ones, but you find the ones that are cheap. And, you know the ones that, like, locals go to eat at? You guys know I'm talking about Baltimore, right? Like, you guys know where to find really good seafood down here, you know what I'm saying? Like, not the tourist traps, the real places. Like, so I'm learning that about the Lehigh Valley, which is incredible. But we will be going this summer. And so our prayer is to take a team of 30 people to move this August. And we'll begin the church in September. God has been doing great things. And just to give you a little bit of information, kind of our story with the Lehigh Valley, 7 years ago, I went to my first ever ICMC. If you don't know what ICMC is, it's an international campus ministry conference where thousands of college disciples from all over the world gather together to increase their faith, to catch vision, and to be equipped on how we can better change the world. And I went to my first ICMC, and, you know, Saturday night you had the main lesson the Saturday night lesson, you're there from Thursday through Sunday, and the Saturday night lesson is kind of like the fire under your seat gets you really pumped up to go save the world lesson. Like, you just know it's coming. And so I remember walking in, and I was a little bummed because I didn't get a good seat. I got into a really deep conversation with someone and missed one of the buses that took us there. And so I came on like the last round of buses, and I just sit. It was 3,000 of us in this three-story auditorium in Athens, Georgia. And I just sit on the top left third floor, far corner. And originally, I was a little disappointed that the Saturday night, the fire lesson, I'm kind of way in the back. And by the end of the lesson, I was really thankful I was sitting in the back. And the need for men and women, the first 5 minutes were just an announcement for the one-year challenge. And the need for men and women to take a step out on faith, to do something radical in trusting God, and to sacrifice for the salvation of those who don't hear the gospel. And the next 45 minutes of that lesson, I didn't hear a single word because I was weeping, realizing all of the schools near me and all of the places between Philadelphia and the Lehigh Valley that did not have disciples that I knew of. I sat there and I wrote down, as a sophomore in college, I wrote down all these different schools and all these different cities between Philly and Lehigh that I knew no one was there. And I left, and as I'm leaving this ICMC lesson, my campus minister sees me, grabs me by the arm, and goes, "Come follow me." I was like, "What?" And I just ran after him. And somehow we ended up on a roof. I don't know how we ended up on the roof. It's a blur. I don't know if I was allowed to be on the roof. I just remember he took me there, and he went to that school. So I was like, "All right, I trust you." And we stood on this roof, and he looks at me, and he goes, "Whatever's in your heart, you pray for it right now." And so I prayed for God to send a mission team to the Lehigh Valley. 7 years ago, before the 2020 vision. Before, why? Because the Lehigh Valley is 2 hours north of Philadelphia, and I was in Philadelphia, and that was just the next place I saw that we needed to go. And I begged God that I would be able to go in 2 years to be part of this team, and I would be the crazy campus guy who was like recruiting other campus people to come. God has a sense of humor. Now, 7 years later, I'm the crazy evangelist that's recruiting lots of people to come to it. But God has dreams for our lives. Now, we are going to stop talking about Lehigh in a minute. We're going to focus on God's word. Amen. But before we do, I want to ask you to consider coming to the interest meeting. This is not a commitment meeting. You're not going to get an email me from a week saying, "I expect you to move." It really is just to find out more information. If there's a 1% chance that God is calling you, you need to come hear more about it. And the biggest need we have right now, we actually already have 24 committed members coming to the team, which God has been doing great things. In the Lehigh Valley, there are 96,000 people of Hispanic descent. As of right now, we have no one on the team who speaks Spanish. And so a serious plea is if you are fluent in Spanish, or even like you speak like some Spanish, I'll take it. Please come talk to me. It is an area that we are in desperate need of right now. Amen? Amen, guys. Let's go to God in prayer. Let me dig into our sermon. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that you have incredible dreams for our lives. God, that you care so much about the world that you sent Jesus from heaven, from where he was comfortable, to go into the mission field, God, to save souls. And then he turns around and sends us in the same steps. God, that we get to live a life of adventure, trusting you and seeing you move powerfully. And God, I do pray right now. God, if there's anyone here who's considering it, please make it clear, Father, whether or not you want them there, God, because we do not desire people to come. We desire people to go where you want them to make an impact, wherever that may be, because your kingdom as a whole is what matters. God, I do pray for this lesson. If there's anything I'm about to say that you don't want said, please remove it from my heart. If there's anything I haven't thought of that you want said, put it on my lips, so that only what you want us to hear may be said. Father, so that each one of us may leave knowing you greater and more equipped and willing to make you known today. But I love you, and I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do have some pictures here. And so the picture on my right, your left, is me and my beautiful wife, Christina. Christina is here today, but she's with our four-week-old, and so she's probably in the back, like, pushing the stroller back and forth, laughing as I'm saying this. But my beautiful wife, Christina, who's way out of my league, we met in college, and so I actually studied the Bible my sophomore year of college. I'm from Philadelphia, and I was converted my sophomore year by a single brother. So there was a 40-year-old single man in the Philadelphia church who was a world-class powerlifter. And he reached out to me, and I started studying the Bible, and I was the first campus conversion in the suburban north region of Philadelphia in about 8 years. Within a year and a half of my baptism, God took us from 0 to 11 on 5 campuses and allowed that to start a campus ministry, a young professionals ministry, eventually a young marrieds ministry. And then God opened up the door for Christina and I to get married. We will be married 6 years this October, which is very exciting. I know that God has grace because the Bible says so, and I have an amazing wife who said yes to me. And Christina's incredible. If you get a chance to meet her, please do. But the picture that everyone really wants to see is the other one. And so these are our two children. So our 2-year-old son, Ian, is the easiest baby to ever exist. He is a joy. I believe that God never gives you more than you can handle. And with our first child, God said you can't handle much as a parent, and I'm thankful because it's been awesome. Our second baby, Ava, he's holding our daughter. She is now 4 weeks old. It has been a joy. He loves being a big brother. In the video, he ends the video by kind of laughing and like waving at you. And it's the perfect, everyone goes, aw. And so I was like, well, I gotta put our daughter up there now too, right? Like, you gotta have them both. And so if you come, you get to hang out with my babies. And they're awesome. And remember, this is my family. I love it. The title of today's lesson is... That's not working either. So there we go. The next slide is the title of my lesson is Pillar of Truth. And I want to tell you guys a story. Open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. As you're turning there, I do want to tell you a story. In 1936, I was not alive. I just know it from history. But in 1936, the Chancellor of Germany by the name of Adolf Hitler began to break the stipulations placed on Germany from the Treaty of Versailles. Just a few years before this, the Great War, World War I, had ended. And in this Great War, the entire world was ravaged. Millions upon millions of lives were lost. Human atrocities were shown, and for the first time in history, the romanticized version of war that the world had was shattered by the horror of death. As the war ended, these incredibly strict stipulations were placed upon Germany, and just a few short years later, Hitler rose to power and began breaking those treaties. One of the first things he did is he took a very small army, only about 100,000 men, and he moved them into the Rhineland, which was one of the most strictest parts of the Treaty of Versailles because it was the area that was demilitarized, that caused them to no longer rebuild their military, to no longer be an aggressive threat, and to protect France. And so in 1936, Adolf Hitler marches his very small army into the Rhineland and begins to remilitarize the nation of Germany. The French army gathers in response. And as Hitler goes into the Rhineland, he bluffs and says to the world, I'm ready to fight for what Germany should have. The entire French army gathered on the other side of the river. Years later, looking back, historians talk to the original generals and some of the leaders that were part of that initial decision on Germany's part. And there were secret orders that if the French army just happened to cross the river, not even if they fired a shot, if they just started moving into the Rhineland to fight, Germany would have surrendered and Hitler would have stepped down. That had France acted, millions of lives that were lost in World War II would have been saved. But because they were scarred from the previous war, from the horrors they had seen, from losing the will to fight, as they saw Hitler move his troops in, they hesitated. And then Hitler decided to lie to them. And he said, I'm not being aggressive. I am simply just making sure I can protect my nation. I will go this far, no further. And the French and the British and the rest of the free world decided to look the other way, to appease and to allow him to break that treaty. And he began to lie. He began to say, this is as far as I will go, no further. In 1938, he annexed the Sudetenland and Austria, taking over the wealthiest, most resourceful part of ancient Germany and Czechoslovakia. Again, the French and the British fly to stop this from happening, from this aggressive breaking of the Treaty of Peace. The Czechoslovakian army gathers ready to fight. But the British and the French decide to appease, to look the other way. And Hitler says, I'm only uniting the German-speaking people. I'm only going to go this far and no further. And they allow it to happen without a single shot being fired, believing the lie, peace in our time. The Treaty of Munich is signed and Hitler promises peace. I will go no further. Within the year, he invades Poland. The French and the English declare war in response, but years later, we would call that the phony war. Because although they declared war, the British did nothing. They barely sent any troops. They did not prepare for war. The French were not ready. And they only did it in voice. And then the Blitzkrieg began. And Hitler overran and overwhelmed almost the entirety of Europe. The incredible thing, looking back, is that all of World War II could have been stopped had the French and British chosen to act in the beginning. Had they chosen not to believe the lie. You know, the greatest weapon that any enemy has is deceit. The greatest weapon that any enemy you have in your life will ever have against you is lies. And Satan is well aware of this. And the Bible says that Satan is the father of lies. That deceit, that lies are his native language. And he uses this weapon to destroy the world around us. Open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young evangelist. And he's left him behind in Ephesus to deal with issues going on in the church. He says in verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, Paul leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus with the one job of dealing with Christians within the church that are teaching false doctrine. That the entire sole purpose of Timothy being in Ephesus is to deal with the false doctrine that is opposing God. You know, this false doctrine, the word here is what it is. It's lies disguised as God's truth. That it's deceit that has enough Christianity, enough spiritualism, enough truth sprinkled in it, dashed in it, to sound correct, but it destroys lies. It leads people astray, all in the name and the facade of God's will. Satan's greatest weapon in the destruction of our world is false doctrine. The greatest weapon Satan has in destroying the world around us is lying about the very truth that God says. And honestly, too often as Christians, we see the lies of Satan, but we act like the French and the British in the beginning of World War II. We choose to look the other way. We choose to avoid the conflict, hoping that it will just sort itself out, that it will just stop there. Because of fear, because of pain, because of previous battles, we see what Satan is doing and we react in fear. And the incredible thing, though, is God is not shocked by false doctrine. God is not shocked that the world around us speaks lies or that Satan works in this way, and instead, he has given us an answer. He has designed each one of us to be his pillar of truth, to stop the spread of these lies. Before we look at how we can be a pillar of truth, we need to spend some time understanding God's view of false doctrine. So we're going to look at some scriptures here. They're going to come up on the board. You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. It says, some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Now, God describes false doctrine, these lies, as meaningless talk. That word there contains the prefix meteos, and it means empty or useless or fruitless. And what he's saying is that this talk, this false doctrine, these teachings, they lead nowhere. That although they may seem right and they may seem to do good, they may seem to have spirituality in them, they are completely ineffective at advancing God's work. In fact, that it no longer does it lead anyone to holiness, the Bible also says what? It stops the advancement of God's salvation of the world. That false doctrine stands in opposition and stops us from being able to advance God's work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Again, he says, it is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Not only does he say that false doctrine has nothing beneficial in it, he says what? It ruins. It spoils. It destroys those who listen. Titus 1, verse 11. Speaking of false teachers, he says, they must be silenced. Which, like, I'm a loud, in-your-face kind of guy. I'm sure you guys can tell already, right? And I read this and I'm like, silenced? Like, these are Christians in the church and they're to be silenced? Why? Because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. The false doctrine, the incredibly scary thing about it, is not only does it destroy us, it destroys entire generations. It ruins entire lineages of people. You know, as a father, the idea of seeing my children or prayerfully one day my grandchildren, to see them hurt, man, that I'm already praying about that. Like, I held my daughter, and the first thing I prayed about was, like, God, help me be okay with her dating. Because I already want to get, like, super jacked and put a T-shirt on her that says, this is my daddy. She's 4 weeks old. Like, I just have a sinful heart. Why? Because the idea of losing a generation, it pains me. Well, that's what false doctrine does. It destroys entire generations. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, he says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now, I really thought about putting a picture of a gangrenous foot up here, but then I realized none of you would eat today if I did that, right? Gangrene is disgusting, right? I talked about this one time, and we had a brother, like, look it up, and he was just like, oh, and, like, threw his phone down and ran out of the room. Like, gangrene is an infection that chokes the life out of the cells that it infects. So they cannot get oxygen and completely kills them beyond any chance of recovery and then spreads to the next cell, to the next part of the body. That not only in treating this infection do you need to eradicate the source of the infection, but then you need to actually remove any of the infected flesh. Why? Because it will continue to kill other parts of your body. And Paul describes false teaching as what? Gangrene. That it chokes the very life out of us. That it destroys us beyond any recognition of being able to respond, and then continues to spread. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He goes on, he says, the Spirit, again, don't turn there, it's right behind me. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Not only does false doctrine create hypocrisy, it sears our consciences. That it cauterizes our very ability to be prompted by God. To understand where the Holy Spirit is leading us. To understand what God says is right and wrong. God is incredibly clear that there is false doctrine. He's incredibly clear of the effects that it does, and he is not surprised at how much there is of it. But the incredible thing is, not only did God warn us about it, amen, but he then also sets up an answer. 1 Timothy chapter 3, turn there. So if this is the most dangerous thing that Satan has in destroying the world, what is God's answer to this threat? 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. It says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. That God says his answer to the deceit and the lies of Satan is you. That he says his church, his disciple is the pillar and foundation of truth. Well, what does that mean? That you have been designed by God to stand for the truth. To stand as a barrier between God's truth and Satan's lies. You know, living in Philadelphia, Christina and I, the last 5 years, we've lived in the city, in University City, and we're only about 10 minutes away from the Philadelphia Zoo. And so as soon as we had a kid, we bought a family membership to the zoo because it was just something fun. It was right down the street. We can go as much as we want. And Ian, my son, loves it. And you take him to the zoo, and he runs around. He loves seeing the animals. And one of his favorite animal exhibits is the lion exhibit. So a couple weeks ago, we go, and it was the week before Christina went into labor with our daughter, and we go to this exhibit, and for whatever reason, it was a warm day, it was a nice day, but for whatever reason, we ran to the lion exhibit, and we were the only people in it for a little bit. And in the Philadelphia Zoo, the lion exhibit is this big open area, feet high, and about a section that you can stand in that has glass from the floor to the ceiling, about 10 feet high and about 20 feet wide, so you can see the lions. Well, this time, we walk in, and both lions are just seated right up against the glass. And my son, who's a two-year-old, he's small, comes running in up to the glass and puts his hands on the glass because he sees the big cat. And he comes running up to it to see it. And as he runs, I see this lion just watching him. And I looked at it and I realized the lion's jaws, not even his whole head, just his closed mouth was the same height as my son. And I was like, yo, my son is bite-sized. And then you looked at the paw, and you're like, one swipe from that, and you are done. And here he is, Ian's just pressed up against the glass, like, you know, right up against it, and the lion's just staring at him. And so I turned to the zookeepers there, and I wasn't afraid. I was just really curious. I was like, what is that glass made of? Now, I'll be honest, I wasn't afraid. Now, how do I know that? Well, because I knew that that glass would stop the lion. Why? Because before I was a parent, I thought it was hilarious to watch videos of lions running at the glass and scaring kids. Then it became apparent, and I found that not funny anymore. I don't know what changed. But I asked him, I was like, well, what is it made of? Is it like bulletproof glass? Is it like two panes of bulletproof glass? Like, I know it's going to stop them, but I just got really curious. I was like, what does it take to stop a lion? And he goes, well, that's something special. We call it Gorilla Glass. And I went, tell me more. And he said, well, it's actually like three panes, three different sheets of bulletproof glass with clear plexiglass in between it. And he goes, and we call it Gorilla Glass because we designed it for the gorillas because they can lift like 1,600 pounds or something like that. He goes, you could take your car and you could drive it into this glass full speed. It would crack, but it wouldn't break. And I went, I really want to see someone do that. And he looked at me and I went, no, I'm not going to do it. I just want to see it happen. Like, don't arrest me, please. But like, I just want to see that. Like, now I really want to see a video of some guy trying to crash a car through it and seeing what happens. Because that just sounds cool, right? But here it is. This glass, this Gorilla Glass has been designed, painstakingly thought of, specifically to protect my bite-sized infant and me as a helpless human from these massive lions and gorillas. You are God's Gorilla Glass. God has placed you in the perfect position to stand as a barrier between the truth and Satan's lies. At your job, you are God's Gorilla Glass. He has placed you there to stand as a pillar of truth to save lives. At your classes, in your school, God has placed you there as his Gorilla Glass to be a pillar of truth. In your family, everywhere you go, your morning public transportation routine, God has hand-placed you there to be a pillar of truth. To stand and save lives with what? Just God's truth. Just to combat the lie. You know, one of the men of the 20th century who more than anyone else, in my opinion, was a pillar of truth was Winston Churchill. You know, during the time that the Prime Minister of England, Neville Chamberlain, was appeasing Hitler, Churchill was one of the few, if not the only, but definitely the loudest voice saying, we must prepare for war. Winston Churchill took the unpopular position to repeatedly say what he saw to be true, to not be quiet, to not look the other way, and to not hope that this would go away. And repeatedly was saying, and very loudly and very publicly, we must prepare and act against this. We cannot turn the other way. We cannot look away. We must see and act and respond. And when Neville Chamberlain stepped down, there was a choice between who would replace him as prime minister. Winston Churchill or a gentleman by the name of Halifax. Had Halifax become the prime minister, they were polar opposites. Winston Churchill was the most outspoken voice to prepare for war against the Germans. Halifax was outspoken saying we should appease and create peace at whatever means necessary. Again, looking back and knowing and interviewing Hitler's main generals, Hitler's greatest desire at this time was to have peace with Britain so that he could fight a one-fronted war with Russia. Historians looking back have decided that had that been the case, had Churchill not become the prime minister, had he not stood for the truth and boldly said what needed to be said, the entire free world would have fallen. The only reason the free world stands is because Churchill took a stand and Hitler had to fight both sides at the same time. We are God's pillar of truth. God has entrusted us to stand and boldly proclaim the truth in a world obsessed with the lie. Now, the problem with that is honestly, many of us are too afraid to draw the lines that God draws. Whether it be from sentimentality, whether it be from fear and past hurts and previous battles, we stand there afraid to draw the same lines that God himself says. You know, if you read the Bible, if you just read through 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, you will see just in 3 books that God is incredibly bold when it comes to false doctrine. He's incredibly clear on what the effects is and who is right and who is wrong. And he doesn't apologize. No, even now, you read certain things, you're like, whoa, like, he must be silenced. Or another one is, Paul's talking about a guy that he's like, yeah, he's helped me a lot, but may God have mercy on him. You're like, whoa, dude. Like, you're like, I don't know, I hope he's okay. And the Bible never apologizes. Why? Because he knows who's right and who's wrong. And the problem, Timothy has been sent to deal with these false doctrines, and they're coming from Christians. They're coming from within the church. Don't turn there, and it's not on my slides, but Titus 1:16, speaking of false doctrine, and it says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It says that the false doctrine, what? The false teachers claimed to be Christians. They claimed to understand God, but God says what? They were unfit for doing anything I desired of them because of the spread of the lie. That they may claim to be a Christian by their life and their doctrine, they weren't. The truth is, biblically speaking, not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. And to be real, I think sometimes we get a little uncomfortable saying that. Right? Even honestly, some of us in the chairs kind of turn a little bit, like flinch. Like, why? Because honestly, I think we struggle this because deep down, we have good hearts. Like deep down, we desire everyone to be right. I don't want anyone to be wrong. I don't want anyone to be judged. I don't want anyone to miss out on God's grace. But we take that desire and out of fear, we don't stand where God stands. We don't live as the pillar of truth that changes that. The only way that everyone can get saved is if we understand who's lost and who's saved. So we know who to help. Amen? The only way that everyone can be right is if we understand who's wrong, so we know who to teach. Not because we're better, not because we're cleaner, but why? Because God wants the truth to come out. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I think honestly, we get messed up. We struggle with this because we look at it from one or two sides, right? One of the ways we get messed up is we can really look at someone's life. And we can really look at them and see, man, they live such a righteous life. They live such a good life. They worship God. They don't curse. And in many ways, we may look at them and be like, they're more holy than I am. And you're saying they're not right? Why? Because it doesn't matter about our life. What matters is the doctrine of grace. That none of us, I mean, the Bible says your most righteous deeds are but what? Filthy rags. And the incredible thing is, if you don't believe this, if you struggle with that, most of the New Testament is written against which false teaching? Judaizers, who legalistically followed every letter of the law, who only walked so far on the Sabbath, who gave everything they had to make sure they never broke a command of God. They were more righteous than I've ever been in my entire life. But the problem, the scripture says, what? They didn't understand the doctrine of forgiveness. They didn't understand how God said to be forgiven. The other side of this is we see people who say all the right things. They check all the right boxes. They know the right answers, but they are no longer living it. Where does that apply to us? A lot of times we can sit and look at the righteousness and the faith we had 20 years ago and forget about the faith we're supposed to have today. What matters is not my past, but my present. How my life and doctrine match today. Are you willing to draw the line that God draws? It's not up to us. You know, I didn't write the Bible. Shocking fact, right? Barely 29. The Bible's a lot older than I am. And when God wrote it, he didn't ask me my opinion. He wrote it and he decided the truth. My only job is to do what? Follow. Are you willing to take a stand and be God's pillar of truth? Where in your life does sentimentality or fear or past hurts stop you from boldly saying what God says? And we'll close out in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. And in his closing instructions about false doctrine, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. You know, I really wish that as soon as I got baptized, someone had shown me that scripture. It would have saved me a lot of time. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, on the flip side of this, let's just talk about something for a second. A lot of times I think we mix up rudeness with boldness. He's saying be incredibly bold in what? Love and gentleness. With patience. Why? Gently instructing, so in the hopes that God will lead them to a repentance. The people who teach false doctrines, the people who are confused, they are not our enemies. Satan is. We are to gently use the word of God to open their eyes to the truth. God is the one who changes lives. You know, studying the Bible with people is actually really easy. The campus students heard me talk about this at the retreat. But if you really think about it, we like to think and talk about studying the Bible with someone as this big challenge so we can feel really good about them when they get baptized and be like, yeah, I helped. Not really. Studying the Bible with people, this is what it is. Ready? You open the Bible, you go, read that. And they go, whoa. And you go, whoa. And they go, whoa. And you go, next scripture. And you go, read that. What's it say? Whoa, whoa. So what do you want to do? I got to get baptized. Yeah, you want to do that? Yeah, cool. Or what's it say? I got to get baptized. Do you want to do it? No. Cool, man. I'm here if you want to change your mind. That's it. That's it. scriptures do the work. We have to gently instruct, hoping and praying and waiting for God to change lives. God is the one who will do the work. You just have to be willing to what? Stand for the truth. You just have to be willing to open the Bible and say, this is what God says. Your choice. And you do so how? With love. Now, there are many false doctrines in our world. There are many lies that confuse all types of people and get them all types of jacked up in their understanding of God and life. But God is not silent on the issue. He has placed you, every one of us, to be his gorilla glass, to be his pillar of truth, to boldly and patiently speak what God speaks. The question is, will you stand? Will you be willing to stand, or will you look away hoping it gets better? Will you avoid what you know you see in the hopes it gets better? I want to end with a quote from Winston Churchill. Just listen. And this is Winston Churchill's quote after Dunkirk, after an incredible movie, after the one of the most colossal military disasters of the war. He says, even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forth to rescue and liberation of the old. And as we look at this now, God is saying to us, we need to choose to preach in the streets, to preach in the homes, to preach at our jobs, to preach in our classes, to choose to neither flag nor fail, but to stand for God's truth. I love you guys. You're awesome. And if you want to think about coming to Lehi, come see me. I'll tell you about the scar. To God be the glory. Amen.